reading this evening of Hebrews is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this time beginning at verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man perceiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? It's perhaps wise to take a preliminary survey of this section of Scripture, which very clearly divides itself into three parts, and it will help our understanding to keep these three parts in mind. There is a very sharp contrast between verse 6 and what has gone before, when a great deal of scorn has been poured upon wisdom. The apostle goes on to say, we do speak wisdom, and this fact that the apostles did speak wisdom in a mystery occupies verses 6 to 9. Now, the fact that the most wonderful things, the deep things of God, are there spoken about, are brought into light from the point of view that they are inaccessible to the mind of man. However great may be that mind, the things, the deep things of God, are inaccessible to the mind of man. But the blessed truth that we have here is that they have been revealed and made known by the Holy Ghost. And I charge you, especially younger people with us, to take note of the fact that nowhere in Scripture do we have a fuller account of what might be called the process of divine revelation, whereby the deep things of God became known to us in words given by the Holy Ghost, and in this passage. And that particular part begins in verse 10. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, and ends in verse 13. Words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. But then, having spoken about the deep things of God and God's secret wisdom made known to us, and about the fact and the process by which, in the rather revelation of the Spirit, it has been available, made available to us, then the question arises that whether we can receive and apprehend these most precious things depends on what kind of people we are. And that's the point that concerns the last section of the part that we have read. The chapter, once again, divides very badly and obscures the fact that you have three specimen kinds of people referred to. The natural man, in verse 14. In verse 15, the spiritual man, but sent to say, in verse 1 of chapter 3 and following, the carnal man. And surely a great deal of the teaching that the apostle brings forward in the circumstances of the Corinthian church at that time are directed to our being changed, transformed from the possibility of being carnal men and women, the marks of which are very clearly to be seen, and we might be made into spiritual men and women who have the mind of Christ. I think it's worthwhile to take a survey of the passage which lies before us, just in case we didn't succeed in getting too far with it. Now, the subject named for this evening, as you can all see, is taken from verse 10, a very appealing phrase indeed. Yea, it says in the end of that verse, the deep things of God. God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, it's manifest to me that it is not within the scope of the apostle's purpose by the Holy Ghost to give us the substance of the things that might be included in the phrase, the deep things of God. There is an allusion to this, and of course we can make perhaps a little more an allusion to what might be contained in the revelation of the deep things of God. But what is really, I feel certain, set before us in this expression is the limitless greatness of the person of whom these things are said. It really is, the expression really is, the depths of God. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the depths of God. Now the word depth is a word which is very closely linked to the ocean. In the Holy Scriptures, very often, I think almost always, we find the word connected with the ocean. In all nature, the great image of what is not only wide and extensive, but what is deep. And what we have set before us here is that the Spirit of God plumbs all things, yea, the deep things of God. Or how could we possibly have brought to us by any other person than a person who is God himself? How could any other than the Spirit of God make known to us the deep things of God, because only he can plumb the depths. Now, I think that the expression, the depths of God, primarily draws attention to the fact that every quality, every attribute is found in God. We find that it speaks here in this passage about the wisdom of God. It speaks about the power of God. It speaks in other places about the, very preciously, about the love of God and the grace of God. And I feel sure that what this expression draws attention to is that these qualities are at an unfathomable depth, that is, unfathomable to all human kinds of attainment. They're only plumbed by the Spirit of God. I feel we're very much alongside the Apostle Paul. One might call the very threshold of the truth that lies here before us in the end of Romans, where he says, all the depths, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable is his knowledge and his ways past finding out. He had expounded God's plan whereby a rejection of the truth, the Savior, by Israel meant the blessing of God to the Gentiles. And it's when you explain this plan flowing from the wisdom of God and the power of God indeed to bring it about that he says all the depths both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And indeed it is a most tremendous fact lying behind all the blessing that has come to us of God, from God, and all the knowledge that we have of it, that the attributes that go together to make up the attributes of God are a great deep. I sometimes reflect upon the passage in the Psalms, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and billows have passed over me." And I feel sure that our renewed mind, heart, and spirit could find their own meaning in a casket like this from the Holy Scriptures. "Deep calleth unto deep." We are here in the presence of the greatest possible things. We are here surely at the contemplation of no less a scene than Calvary's cross. And there it was indeed true that deep called unto deep. The deep of our need was met by the unfathomable deep of the divine grace and love. The deep of the righteousness of God was met by the deep of the capacity for suffering of the one who was there, the holy sacrifice. And in every way we can find that in the things of God and in what he has made known, the deep which is our need is met by the far infinitely greater deep of all that is in God. And it is the deep of all that is in God that has been in motion and has come out, and it forms these things that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have they entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Now let us go back to this verse 6 where we began to read. It's quite clear that there is intended a sharp contrast with what has gone before, because the apostle has made a clearance of any virtue at all attaching to the wisdom of men, the wisdom of the world, or the wisdom of words, the wisdom of the princes of this world. The apostle has made an absolute clearance of this. His purpose is to displace man and all that springs from him, and to put in its place God and all that he has shown himself to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has brought the wisdom of the world to nothing. But if someone were to say, "Then is there no wisdom that you have to speak about, Paul, speaking by the Spirit of God? Is there no wisdom that you have to bring to us? Is there no wisdom greater, deeper, better than any wisdom to be found in man?" Indeed, that's the whole point. I feel that we would be entitled to emphasize the translation by saying, "Howbeit we do speak." You see, it's a contrast, and it's an emphatic statement to the contrast to what has gone before. It's made emphatic by the contrast of what has gone before. "Howbeit we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect," and there's the first hint that whether you can receive this wisdom, whether I can receive this wisdom, depends upon what kind of a person I am. This is what is expounded later. "Howbeit we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." The wisdom of the princes of this world, it was the leaders of every rank of this world's notables. It was the leaders of every rank that were there at Calvary. And what did they do in their wisdom, which was unspeakable foolishness and sinfulness? They crucified the Lord of glory. There can be no doubt that of all the expressions that Holy Scripture uses to describe that great scene when our Savior died, to speak of the cross represents to us the scorn and the shame that came upon him. They, in their wisdom, they nailed him to the cross. Those who are accustomed to country life know that in some parts of the country, one comes across a board, perhaps between two trees, and on that board are the vermin that have been caught, the object of scorn and hatred and derision to everyone. And when they're caught and killed, they're nailed to this rogue's gallery, as it's sometimes called, and they're the emblems of the off-scouring of the countryside that no one wants at all. And the idea of the cross of Christ is like this. They nailed our Saviour to Calvary, the princes of this world, crucified, manifesting the bankruptcy of their wisdom, the princes of this world crucified, the Lord of glory. Then it goes on to say, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. When the prophet Isaiah uses practically these words, then he stops here. There is no mention of the revelation. It is left as a blank. It is left as a negative. I hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the thoughts of man. But here we have a statement that they have been revealed to us. All my life, even from being a child and in reading the Holy Scripture, I felt, as I expect you have, the tremendous appeal of this verse. Something that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has ever entered into the heart of man. There must be something very wonderful here. And I feel sure that the first intention of this verse, quoted from Isaiah, and given its own context here, the first meaning is that the deep things of God are inaccessible to the mind of man at its highest. Now, I was saying yesterday that so far as wisdom is concerned, the pure attainment of the mind of man to get at the root of things, to get at the true knowledge of things, to get at the real nature of things, utterly failed to find God. When, after that, in the wisdom of the world by wisdom knew not God, it was then that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But if we turn from wisdom to knowledge, then, oh, what a change there has been since these days with regard to human knowledge. There seems to be nothing of the material kind in heaven or earth that is to be hidden from the mind of man. No one who had the knowledge of the world of knowledge, as it was in these days, these were written, could have any conception of what the mind of man would reach. And one has to take account of the fact that it is man, really in the image of God, that attained such spectacular greatness in what it, the knowledge that it has attained. You and I may draw attention to its limitations. You and I may draw attention to the fact that if man gets to the moon or the planets, he simply takes sin there and it will spoil them as it has spoiled the earth. But when one takes the other view and takes account of the tremendous extent to which the mind of man has penetrated into the utmost limits of space and down into the tiniest particles of existence, the mind of man has proved itself to be a most marvelous instrument. Wherever may be in the mercy of God, the heights and the breadth and the depths still to be penetrated by the mind of man, the deep things of God are forever inaccessible to that mind, you see. We're living here in a world of things entirely different to these, because the things of God, the deep things of God, the wisdom of God in a mystery is inaccessible to the mind of man, howsoever great may be the extent to which its powers reveal themselves. And that, I'm sure, is the first meaning of this. These precious things that are made known to us are inaccessible to that mind. Unless God revealed them, they would have been forever unknown to us. If we take the great flights of the attainment of human knowledge, the knowledge of nature, the knowledge of the universe, then in the end, all comes down to what can be seen on a dial, or what can be heard in a report, or a plan that emanates from the mind of man. Well, that's what it all comes down to in the end. What the eye can see, what the ear can hear, and what can be conceived in the mind of man. Well, now, that world is a world that's expanded beyond conception in our days, beyond all conception. And it may still, if God permits the time, it may still expand in the same ratio in the future, but whatever it might attain, the real things that belong to eternity, the real things that last, the real things that belong to God and the eternal home of God, the Father's house, they will always be inaccessible to the mind of man. Goes on to say, and we'll speak about that of course, but they are revealed to us by the Spirit. But I think there's another implication in the way these words are used. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have they entered into the heart of man. I'm sure that we're intended to understand that there is something for the heart here. We cannot but feel deeply moved in our spirits that there is going to be, we're going to find, we have already found in what the Spirit of God has revealed of the things of God, the depths of God, we're going to find something which is deeply satisfying to our hearts. We're going to find something for our hearts in what God has revealed. It might be that we would ask the question, what is this mystery? In verse 7, the wisdom of God in a mystery. Well, it's obviously, as I said before, not the purpose of the Apostle Paul at this time to speak about what that mystery is. But we can ask the question, if we would ask that question, what is the mystery? Well, there are many, several uses of the term mystery in the New Testament, but I have no doubt at all that it's the central one here that we read of in Ephesians, especially chapter 3. What is that mystery? Well, it is Christ and the church. Well, that can be presented to us. Perhaps it may have presented itself to us as something cold, something that is of doctrine, something which might do for others, but it's not for us, perhaps young. It's not for us who are not deeply concerned with doctrine, we might say. No, not a bit of it. It's not like this. The wisdom of God in that great secret, which is Christ and the church, in it are contained all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the conflict that the Apostle Paul describes in Colossians, the end of the first and the beginning of the second chapter, and he talks about the efforts of Satan to rob them of what they had. That's how he describes it. It's the mystery of God and of Christ, in whom or in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is true treasure for man, as it really can be renewed by the Spirit of God, then that treasure is available in this secret, God's secret, the wisdom which has produced God's secret, and there is that which can entirely satisfy our hearts as it has indeed satisfied the heart of God and of Christ. I'm sure you will agree that this is, the idea is contained in the words that eye hath not seen nor ear heard. Well, the most tremendous things are here set before us. Mainly, at this point, from the point of view of their inaccessibility to the qualities of man of which the Corinthians were making so much. And mainly to be explained from the point of view of the fact that the only power adequate to make them known to us has done so. Now I want you to think very carefully about these verses that follow, about the process of revelation from verse 10 down to verse 13. And I suggest that you take account of the fact to start with. It's absolutely manifest to me, indisputable to me, that the us and the we of these verses is primarily the apostles. It's primarily Paul and the New Testament prophets who made known the new secret, which was the very last secret of God's will, a blessing to be revealed. The us, while of course it's in general true for you and me that the Spirit of God has revealed them to us, while in the end it's true that this revelation that we have here described is a revelation so that it might be available to you and me. Yet the process here described is a process relates primarily to the Apostle Paul and the New Testament apostles and prophets, those so often referred to. You see, I perhaps don't need to prove that, to go beyond verse 13, which things we speak in words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, we do pray and seek that at a time like this, and every time we come together for the consideration of divine things in Holy Scripture, we pray that we may have the guidance of the Spirit of God. But which of us could possibly claim that every very word that we use is dictated by the Spirit of God? But that's what Paul says here. It's nothing less than that that he claims. And that's one of the things that makes it manifest to me that the us and the we is primarily the Apostle Paul and the New Testament prophets and apostles. Now, there are three parts to the process by which the deep things of God became available to us in a book of which every word is dictated by the Spirit of God. And that's a very, very wonderful thing. And it's a very wonderful thing for you to be able to say exactly where in the Bible we're told that the very words are given by the Spirit of God. Make no mistake about it, this is the place, above all places, where the doctrine of verbal inspiration finds its expression. They taught, either by the word of mouth or the written word, they taught in words given them by the Spirit of God. They matched spiritual truths with spiritual words. They matched divine truths with divinely given words. Now, the first part of that process, in verse 10, says, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now, that is an expression of a perfectly precise meaning. To reveal means to unveil. When you see a picture of the Queen or some other great person unveiling, then some mechanism is available by which an actual veil slips off the thing to be unveiled. Or when you have the Sunday school children gathered together, and there on the table is a pile with a very strange shape. It might be a camel, it might be anything, but they know what it is. It's books, it's prizes, but it's usually covered up with a veil. Now, the time comes when that tablecloth is taken off, and that's the process, and nothing else, and is really contained in this expression revealed. These things were uncovered in the presence of the apostles. God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. They were uncovered by an intervention of the power of the Spirit of God. These things, the great things of God, the deep things of God, the last secrets of divine truth, they were unveiled, uncovered in the presence of the apostles. Now, if certain very precious things are uncovered in the presence of men and women, it still has to be that they have eyes to see before they can be received. And therefore, it doesn't finish the process to say that they've been uncovered. And therefore, the next stage in the process is, not only has the Spirit of God revealed these things, according to verse 10, but in verse 12, we have received the Spirit of God so that we can know them. See, only the Spirit of God can know the things of God. Verse 11, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? You don't know what's in my mind. Only I know that, and you would never know unless I told you. And it's true with God. No man knoweth the content of the divine mind. It's only if God himself, and that is the Spirit of God in this connection, it's only if God himself makes it known to us, you see, that they can be known. Now this tremendous miracle has taken place. If we are the men concerning whom the wisdom was so scornfully treated in the first chapter, how are we ever going to know these things, even if the cover hasn't been taken off and they've been unveiled in the presence? Well, these apostles, and we also, in our measure and in our time, We know the apostles knew what was revealed. They received the knowledge of them because the Spirit of God was in them, the means of knowledge. This is very close to what is said in the last words of the chapter, we have the mind of Christ. It was because God dwelt in them that they knew the things that were revealed. And then the third stage in what is said is that they were given words, exact words, by the Holy Ghost to record these things. And that is in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, matching spiritual things with spiritual. I've, as far as I'm concerned, pondered and wrestled over the years with this word comparing, and I'm quite satisfied the idea is that the apostles were enabled to match the quality of the spiritual truths that are being revealed with words given to them by God. They matched spiritual things, spiritual revelations with spiritual words. So there you have the three parts of the revelation. First of all, they have been unveiled in the presence of these men. In other words, the knowledge is available. Secondly, the Spirit of God in them was their means of knowledge of them. And then they were given the very words I wish to communicate them to others. And there you have, in the most clear possible form, the doctrine of the verbal inspiration of Scripture as described by the writers of the New Testament. Now this is a matter which has practical implications and points of interest in many connections. I want to ask your indulgence to spend 2 or 3 minutes speaking about the question of translations of the Holy Scriptures. I recently read a book, not a very good one from any point of view, because it dealt in fictional form with the events of the beast and the end of the age, the last apostasy. But there was one rather striking idea in it, and that is that these powers were consulting as to the means whereby they had attained the universal dominion that they had attained. And they said to each other, you know, the 60s and 70s, this is looking back from the end, the 60s and 70s were our best years. Why? Because there was such a proliferation of translations of the Holy Scripture that the very idea of an infallible Word of God vanished into thin air. Now, I'm not for a moment, of course, saying that modern translations have not any function to perform at all. But there are several things about the proliferation of translations, so-called, which ought to make us very careful indeed about this. And what I'm saying to you at the moment is only one factor in the matter. You see, there are many things to take into account. On an entirely different basis, for example, it seems to most of us that it's absolutely wrong, and it's indeed silly, to put a Bible into the hands of the people who come into the meeting room, and then the man on the pulpit, preaching the infallible Word of God, reads something different. This is so obviously wrong that without saying a word as to what translation you use in your private studies, only one translation should be used in public reading. And there should be no difference at all between the Bible put into the hands of a person who comes into the room and what is read from the pulpit. You know, that's a consideration, and there are many other considerations. I would myself divide translations into those that are good and excellent for purposes of accurate study at one extreme, and the other extreme, the thoroughly bad perversions, like the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, called the New World Bible, and in between, well, probably they have a use. Somebody did say to me that in reading some of the Old Testament prophets, I think in this particular case it was the prophet Zechariah, they'd find it quite possible to read the prophet Zechariah and get an idea of its contents in the Living Bible very much more easily than they would have been able to do so if they'd started off with the authorized version. And it is quite possible, you see, that for a purpose, specifically purpose like this, then they may have a purpose to fulfill. But it's a very foolish thing to get hold of a particular version, which is not the authorized version, and to use it always. The question to be asked is, what is its particular virtue, if it has a virtue, and use it for that particular virtue, not try to force it down everybody else's throat as the only Bible that's used by you. Now, the particular point I want to make here is this question of the fact that the Greek New Testament contains words given by God. Now, that's obviously a fact of tremendous significance when you come to translation, because the authorized version and the revised version, and above all, although they all did the same, these did the same, the New Translation, J.N. Darby New Translation, they set out to make the meaning of those words available to you and me. Those words are holy things. Those words are divine things. Those words were given by the Spirit of God, and deep spiritual truths were matched by those spiritual words. My word, we ought to be very careful how we treat those words, even if they are in an ancient language. Now, these translations that I've described, they set out to translate those words. It wasn't easy, but they set out to translate those words. And in doing so, they gave full importance, you see, to the fact that the words of the Greek New Testament were the words given by God. Now, other translations adopt a different system. Very often it's not explicit. Very often there's no preface to tell you the principle on which a man proceeds. But we have this very important thing that the New English Bible does tell us how they proceeded. They were told, the revisers, to adopt something quite new. And instead of taking the words and translating them, as far as the differences between the two languages would permit, they were told to take a sentence and to find out what it means and then put it into modern English. No idea of making a noun represent a noun and a verb represent a verb and an adjective representing an adjective. They were to take the meaning of the sentence and then they were to put it into modern English. Now, it stands very, very obviously to me that the door is wide open for that translator. May not be a child of God at all. He may completely miss the meaning of that sentence. And therefore there's a gap there into which all kinds of error can come. And at the best, it is giving no importance at all to this truth that sets down here that the words of the Greek New Testament are the words given by God. Now I can illustrate what I mean, and then I'll leave the subject. But it's an important subject to understand as well as we can understand it. In the end of the, I think it's the fourth chapter of John, we have an account of how the ruler had his child cured, and he believed the Lord and went home. Very important verse about faith. But the authorized version says, he believed, the man believed what Jesus had said and went his way. Now that's precisely what the Greek words say. Jesus, the name, believed, a verb, what Jesus had said, and went his way. That's precisely what the Greek New Testament says. Now, in the New English Bible, which works upon the principle I've said, the sentence appears like this. Jesus believed what Jesus had said and started for home. Now, that's probably a very good example. I mean good in the sense of a useful example of what they did. Because it seized upon the idea, you see, that there was the initiation of a new action. It seized upon that idea. But the process can go very, very wildly astray, and at its best, the process gives no importance at all to this great scripture truth that we have here today. Now that's one fact to be taken into account in what importance you give to translations. If you require something that is rather like light reading. Well, I suppose it's no worse than a children's Bible. It sets out Bible stories in a simple way, and we don't stick much against that, but it is not suitable at all for an accurate and exact study of divine things in Holy Scripture. The only works that are suitable for an attempt at exact study of Holy Scripture are the versions that seek to translate the very words that were given by the Spirit of God into our own tongue. And so I leave that subject, and I'm asking you to take account of this one great fact, that we are left in no doubt about the fact that the words of Scripture are the words of God. And the apostles, having had these deep things of God revealed to them, and knowing them by the Spirit of God, they were then given the words in which to express them. What a wonderful blessing it is that we have got Holy Scripture with its perfect revelation of divine things. I think it was John Wesley, in the preface to his 53 or 54 sermons that every prospective local preacher has to study and be examined in the preface he says, if God's will is included in a book, then he says, give me that book. You don't want something like that book. You don't want the next best thing to that book. He said, and he was right, give me that book. And the men of his generation made great things of the fact that the words of God are enshrined for our good in Holy Scripture, and we have been given the Spirit of God to understand them. That's the answer, you see. The natural man, whatever he is, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. It isn't only that a school child can't understand the Elizabethan English. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. But we have the Spirit of God so that we can understand the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, finally, we come to the fact that we have here three kinds of person described: the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. Now, the natural man is not converted at all. The natural man, we're told, he receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. To use the same kind of comment that I've used for the earlier part, it's just an extension of it here. This person, the natural man, is inaccessible to divine truth. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, it's quite obvious that the idea of the spiritual man depends upon that part of the human unity which is called spirit. And the carnal man has close connections with that part of the human unity which is called flesh or body. And although it's obscured, not so much by the translations, by the English language, it's obscured. But this word natural, it means a man whose being is dominated by soul. If we had a word in English, it was the equivalent, whereas you say spiritual and carnal, you would say soulial. But we don't have such a word. The nearest right word to it would be psychic. But that's used for something so entirely different that it's not available for this purpose. And the two words are used in this place, natural, and in another place, sensual. And it's that other place, which is in the Epistle of Jude, that tells us that the natural man is an unconverted man. It says there, earthly, sensual, and that's the word we have here, translated natural, earthly, sensual, devilish, having not the Spirit of God. In other words, this describes an unconverted person. He might be wise on human standards. He might be attractive on human standards, but so far as God's things are concerned, he's dead. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Therefore, you must never be surprised if one of great talents in natural things is able to do you no good or give you no help in the things of God, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, when a person is converted, they cease to be natural men and women. And, of course, we have to cut out altogether the conversational colloquial use that we have of the word natural. You talk about a person with a great intention to compliment them and saying, you know, he's so natural. You mean that he's not play-acting all the time. He's not on the stage all the time. He's natural. He is himself. And that's a great compliment to a person. Now, that isn't the idea of its use here at all. There's no kind of connection with that use that we have. The word natural here means a person dominated by its soul, a person whose life is designed for living here upon this earth, and a person who's dead to the things of God. The natural man, in this sense of the term, receiveth not things of the Spirit of God. But when a person is converted, they pass out of the situation of being a natural man, but sad to say, they can be either a spiritual man or a carnal man. And I would believe that one of the great purposes the Apostle Paul has before us in explaining these things to us is that by the influence of divine truth in passages like this, we might pass out of the situation of being carnal men and women in the measure in which it may be true of us, and we might become the spiritual men and women who discern all things and live in the light of that precious truth that is here made available to us. The great fault, the great problem of this part of the epistle was the strifes and divisions and contentions that were manifest in the church at Corinth. And it was because they showed themselves to be contentious that they were shown to be carnal. The first meaning of carnal was that they were babes in Christ, and that's the opposite from being perfect that you had in the earlier part of the chapter. But there's just a slight difference in the word, which means there was a second stage in carnality, and that was the positive manifestation of the works of the flesh. Whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? Well, only too sadly we have to confess that in our measure we have the marks of carnality. There would be no problems in the church if there were not some marks of carnality. And what above all things we might be moved to do by the truth here set before us is that the Word of God and the Spirit of God may so use this portion of the Word of God to lift us out of the realm where we're dominated by the flesh and into the realm where the Spirit of God makes everything of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the level of being carnal men and women, then the flesh is active in what we are in ourselves, and there will be strife, there will be emulation, there will be bitterness, there will be acting, there will be falsity. But when the Spirit of God lifts us out of the realm where self asserts itself into the realm where the Spirit of God makes everything of Christ, then there is unity. Then there is the solution to the problems of the local church. And there's no shortcut to the solution of these problems. No better rules will put it right. It requires better men and different women lifted out of the carnalities that manifested themselves and made into spiritual men who discern all things. Well, these truths set out here by the Spirit of God, and what's to follow? Because there's a very, very great bearing upon this of chapter 13, which we'll be considering later, God willing. But the purpose of this epistle is that we might be lifted out of the situation of being carnal men and women, manifesting these sad things that are only too native to us as far as the flesh is concerned, envying and strife and division, and bring us into the situation when the Spirit of God is really doing the work that he came to do, and that is making Christ everything to us, leading us into the knowledge of all the truth, and speaking to us of him. This is a conclusion, a point at which we might very well stop, that as we have been thinking so much about what the Spirit of God has done in the exact matter of the revelation and the preparation by human instruments of the infallible page of Holy Scripture, then let us come back to the real purpose, the central purpose which the Holy Ghost came into the world, that indwelling each one of the disciples, as well as indwelling the company, he might lead them into all the truth, and in them and through them you might glorify the Lord Jesus himself.